The topic that I have chosen for this evening is one dear to my heart. When Brother mentioned I was a pastor, I was, of course, also a father, and am a grandfather at present as well as a father, but raised children. And important to our household was what is known as family devotions. And family devotions is a distinctively Protestant practice, and it is, as we intend to show this evening, a gift restored to believers via the Reformation, which is to say, the great reformers. The Reformation was many things, of course. It was a return to the supreme authority of the Scriptures. It was a restoration of preaching to its proper place. It was a revival of true heartfelt worship. It was a reformation of the church institute along biblical lines. It was a re-emphasis on the doctrines of sovereign grace. And one could, I'm sure, recite a few other things as well. But one of the great contributions of the Reformation was a restoration and revival of the blessedness of family life. Here, you come to the full fruit of what the Spirit worked in the Reformation. God's chief purpose in the Reformation certainly was not to revive preaching for its own sake, so that we might have great instances of preaching, and we could then stand back and admire the word, so to speak, and discuss the preacher and the preaching, and say perhaps the likes of that I have never heard before. We have to see if this man with his oratorical ability can do it again. The great purpose of the Reformation was to restore preaching that would restore godliness, truth unto godliness, if you will. Godliness in the lives of believers, and to produce Christian homes. Certainly it is beyond dispute that in the Old Testament there is what you call a covenantal emphasis, and the covenantal emphasis had to do with believers and their families, believers and their children. That certainly is pointed out in a powerful way in Genesis chapter 18 concerning Father Abraham, who of course is not simply the father of the Jewish believers, but as you know, your New Testament scriptures, according to Galatians, he's also the father of believers in the New Testament. And there, the Lord said concerning Abraham, verse 17 of Genesis 18, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Now listen, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him." That's quoted in Galatians. That phrase, the nations having to do with the Gentiles. "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord, and to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken unto him." Notice, "I know him, that he will command his children and household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord." And then he will be a blessing to the nations. We are the children of Abraham. That means we are to reflect Father Abraham, and as surely as Father Abraham was to command his children and household after him, we as the sons and daughters of Abraham are to do likewise in the New Testament age. The church, if I may use an extended metaphor now, the Church of Christ at the dawn of the Reformation, we can liken to a great tree standing dormant, if you will, and it's under the cold, dark European wintry blast of the Middle Ages and the scholasticism of the church that had become Romish. And then came the springtime of the Reformation, the voice of the turtle. According to the King James, you might say the voice of the turtle dove. was heard in the land. And that turtle dove in many ways is a figure, of course, a symbol of the Holy Spirit. And there's an outpouring of the Holy Spirit at the beginning of the Reformation. He falls with like a shower of blessing, and he stirs what I'm inclined to call the trunk of the tree, which is the preaching, and stirring up preaching. And by that preaching, he stirs life into the church, stirring its sluggish sap and sending his vitality into that tree. First into the trunk, the preaching, and then into the branches of the sanctuaries and congregations, and at last producing the blessed foliage and fruit of the God-fearing family and home. And, of course, it's these families who would come to fill the sanctuaries of the church, worshiping God as one. And when you think of it, in many ways, this is the very goal and purpose of God's saving word altogether, is it not? That becomes plain, you know, what is, in a striking way, the last prophecy of the Old Testament that's found in the last chapter of the last prophet in the very concluding word. This is how the Old Testament concludes. I find it striking. It speaks of Elijah the prophet. That's, of course, a reference to John the Baptist, but the purpose of John the Baptist was to point to the Christ. And then, in doing that, he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And the earth really has to do with the land, the promised land, I'm convinced, and that's a picture of the Old Testament church. And if the hearts of the fathers were not turned to the children in the end, the Lord would come and simply have smote the promised land, the church herself, with a curse and cut her off. What prevented God from cutting off the church? Because the hearts of the fathers were turned to the children, and the response of that was that the children's hearts would be turned to their fathers. Notice, it does not say there simply that the minds of the fathers would be turned to their children, but the hearts. In other words, it's not speaking simply here of fathers who take a certain interest in their children. There are fathers in the world who take an interest in their children, and especially perhaps they want their children to reflect well upon themselves, and they're interested in their education and their sports achievements and all the rest. Not interested in those kinds of fathers as such. He's interested in fathers who have a heart for the children, and the heart has to do with their spiritual life, of course. And it's exactly that the fathers would be interested in the spiritual well-being of their children, a revival of that, and the spiritual development of their children. And the response to that would be, says the prophet, that the children respond to their fathers and be blessed by the spiritual interest the fathers had in their children. And this is what the Spirit accomplishes in the tree of the church by means of the Reformation as well. The flourishing again of godly and pious family life. And it's a family life that centers about God's word and worship. And it's family life in which the fathers, we're not here excluding the mothers, but we're speaking here about the ideal, where the father is the head of the home. He understands his spiritual place, and he leads in instruction and in worship and in prayer. This is no small gift, of course, to the church through the Reformation. Now, that the reformers should be used by God to reintroduce this reality into the life of believers is a striking thing. It's striking because if there's one thing that was conspicuously absent from the lives of the reformers, it was their being raised in what we might call pious, God-fearing homes in which there was family worship. And I'm speaking of men of the stature of Luther and of Calvin and of Knox and of Zwingli, and I think we could even go back to John Huss of Bohemia, who was the forerunner of the Reformation. One might say, but we know little about their early history. How can we know what their home life was like? That's true, but the Reformers were voluminous in their writings, and yet one looks in vain in their writings for references to themselves as being the products of pious religious upbringings and of these homes. The references are conspicuous by their absence, as they were raised in what we call Roman Catholic homes. In a couple of instances, you have favorable mention of the piety of their mothers, such as Luther's and of Calvin's. No instances a favorable mention of the piety or the spirituality of their fathers. To their mothers, as you read what little you do, there's a certain attraction. They're portrayed as being of a humble sort, and one might say long-suffering when it came to their husbands and the demands placed upon them, but having a certain piety, though it was mixed with a great ignorance and superstition. Calvin, for instance, had an early memory at 3 years of age of his mother walking with him for hours to enter into a cathedral and then lifting him to kiss the skull of St. Anne, supposedly. One wonders how many heads St. Anne had, because skulls and fragments of her skull were scattered across the whole of Europe. But she, of course, his mother, was a product of her age. But the point is that Calvin remembered that his mother had an interest, a spiritual concern, and somehow bringing upon him the blessing of the Lord. Shortly after this incident, his mother died and a stepmother replaced her. And concerning her, we read nothing. At least I couldn't find it. If someone can point me to where you could find more information, I would be indebted to you. But Calvin was brought up in what we might call a typical Roman Catholic home. Let me just comment here that what I find striking is that even in the most spiritually barren times in the history of the church, when not a man could be found in Israel, that is, precious few, who would provide leadership, women and mothers were still quietly, patiently laboring to preserve some piety in the home. Women, mothers, seem always to be the constant when it comes to a preservation of piety and some kind of Christianity in the home, often laboring without much help and no leadership or encouragement from their husbands. I find it striking, you know, when Paul addresses Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandfather Reuben and in thy mother Jacob, I am persuaded in thee also." You do realize that's a mistranslation, huh? It had nothing to do with the Reuben or with the Jacob. It's thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice. Where was his father? Where was his grandfather? Probably tending to business, not having time or an interest in spiritual things. But he had a grandmother who was, and a mother who was, and they labored on with father and grandfather in absentee. And that seems to be a pattern. Luther's father. And the point is that even when the home fires were at low ebb, that they were burning at all seems entirely due to the mothers and not the fathers. As for Luther's and Calvin's fathers, they were members of the church, but evidently primarily for economic reasons. One did not want to be in the bad graces of Rome if you were going to have success in economic life. For the praise of the spirituality of their fathers, you search the writing of the Reformers in vain, at least, as I said, to the extent of my reading. The absence of the upbringing and sound God-fearing homes was apparently universally true of the Reformers. And yet it's from men of such homes, the men of such homes that God used to restore spirituality to the homes of the Reformed, if you will, and marriages and family worship itself. The fruit of the Reformation was the establishment of God-fearing homes. And the homes of the Protestants were markedly different from the homes of their Roman Catholic neighbors, and even markedly different from what their own homes had been previous to their conversion to the Reformed faith. The question, of course, is why? Well, I'm going to put it this way first of all. It's because Protestant homes had fathers who began to function as heads of their homes, not only in financial matters and what trade or career their sons were to pursue, but they began to function as spiritual heads and as those who had a sincere interest in the spiritual matters of their own lives and also of those committed to their care. And it's upon themselves, and it took upon themselves to provide leadership in the development of their children. One's reminded of Joshua. Could not have a speech on the restoration of the biblical practice of family worship in the home without making reference to that wonderful phrase of Joshua, Joshua 24, "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." Didn't say, "As for myself, I will serve the Lord." He was a father and a father, a grandfather, a great-grandfather. He said, "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. I will see to it that they worship with me as long as they are under my roof." I'd only been outwardly with some of them, not all of them, not necessarily had to be elect, but as long as they're under my roof, we will worship, and I will leave it to the Lord and trust the Lord to use that even to bring good fruit so that I also have children by His faithfulness who will worship with me. But as for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord. And such active involvement, of course, was vital for the spiritual climate of the home. And also, we might say, vital for the church herself, for the life of the church, for that church to be set forth as a true witness to Christ and to pursue the cause of God and truth. So we reiterate, the Reformation served to revive the hearts of the fathers for their children and to become spiritual leaders of their home. There's a deeper question here, and that is, what is it that prompted these Protestant men who were sons of the Reformation to take this vital interest in the spiritual quality of their families and to provide that leadership? Now, you may say that's the work of the Holy Spirit, and that's true. The question is, what truth does the Holy Spirit use especially? And did He use in prompting these men to their task and their calling? And here you run into the rediscovery, or if you will, the reassertion of the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. One of the fundamental truths that was brought back to the church by the Reformation, the priesthood of all believers. This, of course, was something that Rome had stolen from God's people, along with God's word. And that robbery left the members of the church destitute, spiritually lethargic, and chained to their own ignorance, convinced that it could never be otherwise. All knowledge and all understanding of God's word and its ways had to be left to the professional priesthood, to those who were ordained by the church, they thought. Those men alone certainly had the spirit of understanding and the right for interpretation. And who could approach into the presence of God without priests acting as their mediators or giving temporary permission? Or who had the ability to open Scripture and to interpret it properly and not to be led astray other than one who was ordained as a priest of Rome? Well, the Spirit saw to it, as the Reformer studied the Word, that that was changed, that whole mentality was changed, if you will, that whole spirit was changed. There is but one mediator, that's the Lord Jesus Christ, and that one mediator imparts His Holy Spirit, which is to say His life, to all who are believers. He's the Spirit of knowledge and understanding to all, young and old, male and female. And having the Spirit and the anointing of Christ, one not only has the right to have access into the presence of God in the name of Christ Jesus without an intermediator, of a human intermediator, one is also given illumination and the ability to read the Word and to reflect upon the Word and to come to a proper understanding of that Word for self and one's life and what one was to confess, and then how one was to walk. This means that the believing fathers and mothers did not simply turn their children over to the church and her priests, and will simply let their spiritual care be to the priests and to the church. Well, we tend simply to the physical, but they began to understand we have an office. We must function as spiritual heads, and the fathers themselves took it upon themselves to lead their families in the ways of God and into His presence. We are a kingdom of priests, they began to understand. The Scripture speaks of the promise that in the New Testament, I will have a nation of priests, and we are to function as priests. Of course, the Levites were the teachers of knowledge. We also have the ability to read the Word of God and understand it, and then devote ourselves, if you will, to worship as priests, also within the homes with our families. So, we can speak of the fruit of the Reformation, and it's found in the widespread effect on home life as it spread across the map of Europe. A certain James Alexander, he wrote a book entitled Thoughts on Family Worship, and it's published by the Sprinkle Publishing name and under the name Family Worship, something I recommend to you, wrote of a wide prevalence of household piety found across the map of Reformation Europe, and he states that in no country did the light of the dwelling burn more brightly than in Scotland, the home of Presbyterianism. And he writes that probably no land in proportion to its inhabitants ever had so many praying families as Scotland once did. In Scotland especially, the humblest persons in the remotest cottages honored God by daily praise, and nothing is more characteristic of the people at that day than that family worship. Another man named Hamilton said, I have sometimes seen family worship in great houses, but I have felt that God was quite as near when I knelt with a praying family in the earthen floor of their cottage. I have known of family worship among the reapers in a barn. It used to be common in the fishing boats upon the friths and lakes of Scotland. I have heard of this being observed in the depths of coal pits. End of quote. And there is historical evidence to substantiate this description of the land of John Knox at its better time. This family worship is the legacy of Calvin, who taught, and I quote, every family of the pious ought to be a church. Every family of the pious ought to be a church. That's from his commentary in Genesis, first volume, page 455 in my edition. Luther, who married and had children with a lively household, took time to draw up a small catechism, as you may well know, with the specific intent that it be taught to children. And at the heading of the first part are the words, "As the head of the family should teach his children in the simple way to his household." And then he includes a section entitled, "How the head of the family should teach his household to pray morning and evening." And then he composed what he calls some little prayers for children to recite, taught by their parents and at their level. They were conscious of the need here and gave exhortations and directions. Add this, that nowhere is this matter of family worship so thoroughly addressed as by the Westminster Assembly. They made specific reference to this calling in their confession, chapter 21, article 6. We read, "God is to be worshipped everywhere, in spirit and in truth, as in private families daily, and in secret each by himself." End of quote. In that same year, the Westminster Confession was ratified. The same year that it was ratified, the General Assembly of the Church of Scotland drew up a directory for family worship, which the elders were to make sure was being followed by the families in their quarters, that is, in their own provinces. And this directory lays out in detailed form what the reformers were convinced made up proper profitable family worship. And I want to quote to you now a few select segments from that directory of family worship. It has, having stated that besides the public worship in congregations, private worship of families is to be pressed and set up. Goes on to speak of these things. The question, of course, is, well, where to worship as families? Well, how? And when even? But how is this to be carried out? And he indicates that first it's expedient, and then he says that prayer and praises performed with special reference as well to the public condition of the Church of God and His kingdom as to the present case of the family every member thereof. So first, prayer and praises. And next, reading of the scriptures with catechizing in a plain way that the understanding of the simpler may be enabled to profit from the public ordinances. And then together with godly discussion tending to the edification of all the members of the holy faith. So, to be done, and they would say it was to be done in a daily fashion. The ideal maybe would be to do it morning and evening, but of course circumstances arise in a family where it might be difficult to have family devotions in the morning, father going to work and so on, children going to school later. But at least once a day where there would be what you call this family worship and this calling upon the name of the Lord. And if the father couldn't be present, then the mother was to lead, of course, in time of his absence. And then, well, how is it to be done? We said prayer and praises. And then the reading of the scriptures, that seems to be only two, I suppose. I would say rather three, prayer being one of the elements, and then reading of the scriptures being a second element, and then praises, the singing of the psalms as you are able, being the third element. There are three elements, and the prayer and the worship even in the home, and not to be forgetful of the singing of the psalms as well. What's interesting is that it goes on to some extent, even giving help for the content of the prayer. Let me just briefly here, in summary form, mention the things that they instruct the members in how they are to pray and for what they are to pray. Let them confess to God how unworthy they are to come into His presence and worship His majesty. They are to confess their sins and the sins of the family. They are to pour out their souls to God in the name of Christ for the forgiveness of sin. They are to give thanks to God for the many mercies to His people. Pray for particular benefits, spiritual and temporal, as they stand in need of them. Pray for the Church of Christ and so on, and therefore their children. And then close with an earnest desire that God may be glorified in the coming of the kingdom of His Son. So they give some expression as to the content of the prayers as well. I think we could as well turn to our Lord Jesus and consider what we would call the Lord's Prayer. And then if you turn to the Heidelberg Catechism with its explanation of the petitions of the Lord's Prayer, the explanation, the answers give content to those petitions, also to be used in family prayer. What we must understand is that there was long-ranging benefits to this diligent attendance of family worship and calling the families to devotions, and that simply cannot be overemphasized. And the benefit certainly has to do with the spiritual development of children. What's the benefit of family devotions? Well, consider first of all the spiritual development of the children. Alexander, once again, puts it well. I quote, "The children, by this matter of family worship and fathers leading in prayer, the children see deeply into the parents' hearts by the medium of family prayer, a single burst of genuine fatherly anxiety in the midst of an ardent intercession may speak to the child a volume of long hidden and travailing grief and love. Such words uttered on the knees, though from the plain untutored man, are sometimes as arrows to the heart of the youth. The child is forced to say within himself, how can I offend against the Father who daily wrestles with God on my spiritual behalf?" The quote continues, he is little read in the human heart who fails to recognize here a great element of filial piety, or who refuses to believe that the tenderness of a child's attachment is increased by the stated worship of the household. So the benefit upon one's children and household. And the fruit of this care was the marked godliness and happiness in the land of Scotland for many years. And it's safe to say that you would find its parallel in the Protestant home life of the northern provinces of Holland as well. And the documents produced by the Synod of Dort evidence the same concern for family life that involved daily worship and revolved around the Word of God and prayer. Interesting that the fathers of the General Assembly of the Westminster were very pointed in this whole matter as to the responsibility of office bearers, that the office bearers were to take special care that these directions are observed and followed. And the reprove or censure as they see fit, and to the end that the directions may not be rendered ineffectual and unprofitable among the same. And they are to be committed to this, whether there be any family that neglect this necessary duty. If any such family be found, the head of the family is to be admonished to amend his fault. He continues therein, he is gravely and sadly reproved by the session, after which reproof, if he be found to neglect family worship, let him be for his obstinacy in such an offense suspended and debarred from the Lord's Supper, being justly assumed unworthy to communicate therein till he amend. In other words, the seriousness with which the Church of Scotland in its better days took this whole matter of family worship and seeing to it as fathers, laying it upon us with a certain, shall I say, sternness, but also with a certain authority. So it can be said that where the activity of family worship flourishes, we find a flourishing church, and its worship is well attended by the members, by families morning and evening. And it's from these families that came faithful kingdom workers, mothers, fathers, office bearers, teachers, godly witnesses, and all the rest. Where this is neglected, Alexander makes a warning. He says, I no longer marvel that Christianity has become a dying, empty thing in the houses of those professors. Alas, that there should be such where there is no joint worship of God. So, I just simply submit to you, this is a timely reminder. We are reminded that the reformers called husbands and fathers to take a lead in this. And when they did, it wasn't simply that we read and prayed regularly and then did it briefly, but it was a matter that time was to be taken to discuss and to instruct. Did the children understand what was read? Was the word applied to the life of the members? And the father was to bring it home and be even explicit in his prayers. Time has to be taken, in other words, to reflect upon God's word in a thoughtful way. And it's so the family led by the father priests approached into God's presence once again, and sins were confessed and grace was sought and needs were laid out and love was expressed and praise and homage and gratitude was rendered. This is the legacy of the Reformation for our families. And we ask ourselves, then, are we taking the time? If one does not have a family, yet for oneself, are we taking the time to reflect upon the word and ask how it applies to my confession and to my life and to my Christianity, and to admonish and to encourage oneself? Have we let these things slip? Let's be honest, brothers and sisters, the springtime of the Reformation is long past. The deep autumn is upon the Church of Christ and her family life, and there is a growing laxity and growing into dormancy again, and the leaves turning yellow and the fruit withering and life sluggish. And we understand we must not simply look at others but ask ourselves, is it happening to us? We must try off by the grace of God to prevent this as heads of the home, so that when the Lord of Elijah returns, he may find faith and fruit in our homes and in our own lives. It begins with ourselves as believers and as heads of the home. And I remind you that spiritual vitality and strength to resist the most severe spiritual frost and stormy blast has to do with faithfulness in family worship. What we learn from God's word, and as we encourage ourselves by prayer, it's not to be simply squandered. It is a legacy, and it's a legacy that has borne great fruit in the life of the preservation of the church, and I would pray in our own lives and spirituality as well. Thank you for your attention. Now, are there perhaps questions or comments you would like to make having heard presentation? Feel free. No. not, we can sing a psalm, and we would turn to 128, which is a psalm that has to do with the blessedness of families. He that fears the Lord and walks in His ways, and then having to do with spouses and children. Let's sing the six verses of Psalm 128.
Blessed is each one that fears the Lord and walketh in His ways. For all thy labor thou shalt eat, and happy be always. Thy watch shall last a fruitful vine. Thy mind aspires be far. Thy children lie to
conclude in prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank Thee for the right we have in Christ Jesus to enter into Thy presence as believers, having an office of priesthood granted to us, and to come ourselves covered by the blood, and to have that one mediator in whose name we may be received and our petitions heard. Our petitions are for ourselves and for our own salvation, for His Spirit and our wisdom, for the forgiveness of our sins, but we are members of the body of Christ, and it begins with our own families and loved ones for whom we have a love and neighborly concern, for whose salvation we pray, and may we pray be used as means of blessing to them, instruments even of salvation and growth and spiritual aspects of life. Forgive us where we have failed and fallen short, and we may examine ourselves and do what is pleasing to Christ for the sake of His body, members of the body, dear to us as they are dear to our Lord, but also for the interest of the wider witness to the community, the body of Christ. We thank Thee, Father, for the Reformation and the revitalization of the rediscovery of the authority of the Word and the gift of that Word again in our own language to us, to the Church of Christ. We may read it, may we study it, may we make use of the time, redeeming the time to our spiritual profit. for the salvation of our souls, but again, we say for benefit to others as well. May we have fellowship together. Bless the Lord's name. We wait for his return. Preserve thy church. And may we be found even faith on the earth. We pray when he returns, for the day of the Lord comes. And lest he come and smite even church and congregation with the curse, we pray we may be spared that. Keep us faithful and use us, we pray, as thy dear children, putting their trust in thee, and be those who shine as lights in the world till he comes again. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.